We're in John chapter 2. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. Remember, he was in Cana of Galilee. And from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum was a I love to hear children. Sometimes I know it can get irritating for folks, but honestly, would you want a church without children being in it? I mean, I'm glad there's children, aren't you? I don't ever want families with children feeling like they don't belong at Community Baptist Church. I've been told there are some churches like that where children don't seem to be welcomed. But I want us always to want families to feel welcomed here that have children. All right. So, he was in Cana of Galilee, and he went down to Capernaum. That was a lower elevation. That's why he said, in fact, if you look on a map, typically when we hear the word down, we think of Kentucky to Texas, right? You're going down. You're going south. That's how, when we say up, we're going north, down, south. That's not the way it is in Scripture. All right, from Capernaum, from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum was not south, but it was down to a lower elevation. Next. And so, after this, he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum becomes a very significant place in the life of Jesus Christ and His ministry, His public ministry. We'll run into it again in the Gospel of John. But we don't run into it here really, except that he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, they continue there not many days. In other words, this is just the course of that he took, his path. He went from Cana of Galilee. From there, he went to Capernaum. And I can say a lot of things about this, but I've got a lot more things to say that are more important than talking about this. So I'm just passing this by. All right? But this is where he went. Eventually, it seems that Capernaum may have become his home, at least for a while. Of course, Jesus said he didn't have a place to lay his head. He was all over the place. But he did get run out of Nazareth. All right, I'm not going to say any more. But he went to Capernaum. They continued there not many days, so in other words, a few days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He went south. Seems backwards, doesn't it? But Jerusalem, that's typically the way it's worded in Scripture. You go up to Jerusalem because of the elevation of Jerusalem, for one thing. But the other thing is the significance of Jerusalem. So you go up to Jerusalem. I think I can say always. Someone may correct me on that one. But Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. Now they were in the temple. Now we're going to read the temple several times in this passage through verse 22. There are two different words for temple here. This one is referring to, when the Scriptures speak of the temple, it isn't always talking about what we would call the sanctuary or the holy of holies, the holy place, the holy of holies. The temple proper. Okay, this is the temple, meaning the temple grounds. Everything that surrounded the temple, the outer court, inner court, the court of the Gentiles, the court of women, the court of the Jews, and the sanctuary, all of that is called the temple. All right, so just kind of keep that in mind. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. That is the court area. And the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He wasn't happy with what he saw. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written. I mean, they were looking at Jesus. They were seeing he was stirred up. There was passion. There was zeal here. And then they remembered the scriptures. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said to them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? There you find the other word for temple. For Jesus said, destroy this temple, and this temple was. It's the other word, referring specifically to that sanctuary part of the temple structure, the whole grounds. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, John's purpose in writing is not a chronological detailing of the life of Christ. Now remember, he is writing after the destruction of the temple. It's already gone, the physical structure. That's when he's writing this. Perhaps 50 years after the events that he's writing about, he's looking back. And he's vividly remembering the events of that day. Some people suggest that this and the other recordings in the synoptics, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other recordings of the temple cleansing, which are clearly in the last week of Jesus' life as he, at the triumphal entry, as he comes into Jerusalem, he cleanses the temple grounds again. Remember that? And I say again, so you know what I think. I don't think this is the same thing as that. I think this is different. I think this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. I mean, if you just read the scriptures as they're given, it seems quite clear. After this, he went down. Just the way that is written, it's laid out that way. But if you compare the synoptic Matthew, Mark, Luke, John renderings of the cleansing of the temple and this one, it seems to be clearly distinct. And there's a point that John is making here that is not made in those other places. John is teaching us something. As he vividly remembers this that took place at the beginning of his following of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the ministry of Jesus Christ, and the beginning of himself as a disciple of Jesus Christ with the other disciples that had been converted that we've already read about in John 1. And so he's writing now at this point in his life with full understanding of what all that meant. Okay? He gets it. He didn't get it at this time. He was right along with the other disciples and really right along with the rest of the Jews hearing the words of Jesus and thinking that Jesus was referring to that physical structure, the temple. But here, later on, John adds his commentary in verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. He knows this now as he's writing. This is the commentary. He has given the vivid picture of what took place in the previous verses. He's recounting it as he was there watching it. But then he gives his commentary. But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples, including himself, remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. I don't know how much I'll say later about this, but it is very important when it says they believed the scripture. and the word which Jesus had said. It's very important that you know the Scriptures and that you believe the Scriptures. Now, it isn't always that you understand the Scriptures that you know. I mean, there's a case in point here. Well, I mean, this whole section really is kind of a case in point. But there's a specific verse in verse 17. The disciples remembered that it was written. They knew the Scriptures. They knew Psalm 69. And they knew that Psalm 69 had this phrase, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." And here, as they were watching what was going on in Jesus, and they saw His mood, they saw His attitude, they saw His spirit, their minds went back to that Scriptures, and they connected it, and the truth settled in. That was talking about Jesus. You ever had that happen when you're reading the Scriptures? And I mean, maybe a portion of Scriptures that you struggled with for years, you just didn't know what it was referring to, and then boom, a light comes on. That's what it's talking about. I think that's probably what's going on here. I say that just as a maybe more than a passing thing for some of you, but you and I need to have confidence in the Scripture. And you notice that it was afterward, after the resurrection, the disciples remembered what Jesus had said to them, and they believed the Scripture. Probably referring to all of the Scripture that were referencing Jesus and His death and His resurrection from the Old Testament that they knew. They knew now that those Scriptures were referring to Him. They believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. By the way, that's evidence that you are a believer. You believe the Scripture and the words which Jesus said. You just believe them. Whether you can fully explain them, whether everything makes sense to you, whether you can comprehend the ins and outs of all of the language, yet you believe the Scripture. The Holy Spirit who moved upon holy men of old, penning these words, works in your heart and weds you together with that which He has given. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the evidences that the Spirit of God is in you. Okay. That was a passing note. But what's going on here? Jesus was not simply one in a long list of religious zealots. John wants those of us reading this gospel, he's writing as an apologist. He's letting us in on who Jesus is from His vantage point as an apostle, the Holy Spirit guiding him, but first-hand account. He wants us to know who Jesus Christ is. He wants us to know that He is the very Son of God, who is the fulfillment of all that God intended the Old Testament temple worship system to represent. So that we who are in this age in which we presently live will look back and even go back into the Old Testament and even to that temple worship system, which was significant. It was God ordained. But we'll go back and look at that and we'll see what is supposed to be seen. We'll see Jesus. That really is the point of it all. It was the time of the Jewish Passover. Probably toward the end of March, 1st of April, our calendar, 14th of Nisan or Aviv. For 1,500 years, Jews from all over the world had made their yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate deliverance from the death angel who visited Egypt prior to their exodus. It was called the Passover. John talks about the Passover a lot. The Passover included the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover was a one-day event. There were events leading up to it, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 7 days following. 8 days of celebration in all, beginning the 14th day of Nisan. Animal sacrifices were brought to the temple. It was still going on. Temple worship still included animal sacrifices. The city population here at this time swelled. I mean, you can read accounts. It is recorded, I think it was Josephus, that said a quarter of a million animals were slain at the Passover yearly. Jerusalem swelled with population due to the distance traveled by many of the pilgrims. Jesus had come down from Capernaum with His disciples, and that was probably an 80-mile or so journey one way, by foot or donkey or however they traveled. It wasn't as we travel. But from all over the world, pilgrims would come, Jewish worshipers. And sacrificial animals were sold all around Jerusalem. I read somewhere where at one time it was on the outside of Jerusalem that markets, I guess you would say, were set up for the sale of animals. And this was not something that was evil, because they needed animal sacrifices, but they had to fit the Old Testament prescription for a worthy animal to sacrifice. And because of the length of journey that many of the pilgrims came, there were those who were there to sell the animals to them once they got there. And so this activity had moved within the temple ground to the court of the Gentiles. Foreign money was unacceptable at the temple, especially to pay the temple tax that was due, which you can read about in the Old Testament scriptures. It was half a shekel, called the shekel of the sanctuary, paid by males 20 and over. But foreign currency wouldn't work. And so there were money changers who charged a fee, and they were there in place to exchange the foreign currency with that which was acceptable. Of course, with a tax added onto it. And it's recorded that sometimes a very, very unjust taxation. And so the temple grounds, including the outer and the inner court, would have been bustling with people at this time as Jesus entered into Jerusalem and came into the temple. It was bustling with activity, bustling with people. People who should have been coming with broken and contrite hearts to worship Jehovah. But obviously what's going on here is that there is a different heart. Jesus didn't find what He should have found in the temple. And it was this way, it seems, on a regular basis in the history of the nation of Israel. Isaiah 66. Actually, we could read Isaiah chapter 1 as well. But Isaiah 66, listen to these words, and we may refer to them later on as well. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is My throne, the earth is My footstool. Where is the house that You build unto Me? And where is the place of My rest? For all those things hath Mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at My word. He that killeth an ox as if he slew a man, he that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. No reverence, no respect, no proper order, no worship of God in that. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. That is a picture of what Jesus found as He entered Jerusalem that day. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem and makes His way to the temple as He had dutifully done every year. We know He was there when He was 12 years old. Do you remember that? But this was something that He no doubt dutifully did year after year. But this year was different. It was the beginning of His public messianic work. He was about His Father's business. And this is where it really began in earnest. The 3 years of public ministry. And when Jesus came to the temple, the outer court, He found what looked more like a flea market than a place of worship. Later on, 3 years later, when Jesus comes into the same place again, He says, This is supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Remember that? He should have come into that place and seen people addressing God in reverent ways and worshiping God in the prescribed way according to the law. But remember, Jesus was born under the law. The law was still in place. The veil had not yet been rent. Temple worship was still in order. Old Testament temple worship. And one of the things that, as I tried to picture what Jesus must have experienced, here He was, Jesus, God in the flesh. The very one who had given the order to build this temple and had prescribed how it should have been built. And what it represented. And here He comes, walking into the midst of this temple, and what He finds is total disrespect and total dishonor, total irreverence. The problem was not the presence of animals per se. In our minds, that seems strange and weird because that's not the order of the New Covenant. But they were necessary then. The problem doesn't seem to be so much with the pilgrims who crowded the temple. Jesus, in fact, at a later time, Jesus expressed that they were like sheep without a shepherd. He seemed to have a heart for them. He had a heart for them. In fact, He wept for them, didn't He? The problem was with the leadership and what they allowed and what they tolerated. In fact, probably what they were involved with. Because the things that were going on when Jesus came into the temple could not have been going on without the consent of the priests or those who were given the responsibility to keep temple order. They were allowing marketing schemes and there was the exploitation of well-meaning people using religion to pad their pockets. They were turning that which was holy into an unholy thing. The temple was being desecrated and the Holy God, represented by that temple, was being ignored. And I'll say some more things about this later on probably, but understand, it seems that Jesus' ire, His anger, really the expression of wrath here, which is nothing compared to what is coming. But this is an expression of His anger. It wasn't vented toward the common folk. I think there's a message here for us today. That there is a responsibility for all of us. You hold a responsibility for what you follow, what you listen to, what you give into. But I'm telling you, Jesus is going to hold far more responsible those who are the leaders of it. The teachers. Those who permit it. Those who pad their pockets at the expense of the common people. Jesus responds in anger, driving out those responsible for desecrating the temple. Verse 14 says, "And he found in the temple those that sold oxen, and sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." You can just see John is vividly recalling what took place there. "And he said to them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Where they quickly made whip of cords, probably found lying around, for there were, remember, animals everywhere. No doubt led in by these cords. "And without resistance, he drives all the marketers and their wares out of the temple grounds. And the crowds saw him." They saw what he did. This was remarkable, if you stop and think about it. Nobody attempted to stop him. It seems that nobody laid a hand on him. Later on, 3 years later, it says that the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they got together and plotted how they might kill him. But not here. This was amazing what was going on. A man is single-handedly with a quickly made whip. Cleans house. And no one responds with stones or seeks to run him out or says, "Wait a minute, stop." And that's why some have said that in itself was a miracle. You know, the response of the Jews was, "Show us a sign." And some have argued they missed a sign. I mean, that was a sign in itself that Jesus came in. And nobody, he was demonstrating his authority and power just by the sheer fact that he was able to clean house and nobody resisted. But the Jews, it says, did respond. Then answered the Jews in verse 18. And you know, when I first read this, I was thinking in my mind the Jews here probably being the leaders, some scribes, some Pharisees, somebody who was in leadership. But I had a check on my thoughts there. I don't believe that's who this is. I really believe this was the common folk, the folk who were watching Jesus do what he did. And it astounded them. And they said, "What sign showest thou unto us?" They wanted some verification. Something remarkable had happened. They didn't seem to stop and say, "That's remarkable enough." They were asking for something more. And of course, an evil and adulterous generation is always seeking signs, by the way. That was par for the course with the Jews. The Jews seek a sign. "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" What authority in their minds? They're saying, "Who is this person? Who is he?" Remember, this is at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. He's being introduced to the world. And he was making clear, Jesus was taking this opportunity to make clear at the outset of his public ministry that he was not just another passionate zealot or religious leader. He was far more than that. And his pronouncement was striking. He had said back in verse 16, "Make not my father's house and house of merchandise. Make not... What was Jesus saying there? I believe He was saying more than they heard Him say at that moment, for sure. Later on, He's going to be called on the carpet for calling God His Father. But here He seems to get by with it. In other words, they had their attention on something else. But in that, in those very words, He was letting them know who He was. My Father's house. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then the disciples, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. My Father's house. 110 times John writes of Jesus' relationship to His Father. John's very concerned about this relationship between Jesus and the Father. It's a huge part of this gospel record. He was in the flesh, but He was one with His Father, always had been, always will be, as He ever had been, so He was. And so He communicated to God, as He's referred to in the passages, as His Father. My Father. My Father. Not our Father. My Father. So here Jesus stands in the temple. And with this temple sanctuary that was so glorious. But listen, at best, this temple was a worldly sanctuary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. It was a worldly... That's an amazing expression, really. A worldly sanctuary. Listen, everything about that old covenant, in its time, it was holy. But now, looking back on it, the New Testament writers call it a worldly sanctuary. Because apart from Jesus Christ, it was meaningless, powerless. It could accomplish nothing. Just like the blood of bulls and goats associated with that temple. But oh, in the eyes of men, in the minds of men, the building was magnificent as buildings go. This was Herod's renovation of that which was constructed after the Babylonian captivity. Remember, the temple was destroyed. The temple that Solomon built was destroyed. And then after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were given the orders to rebuild the temple, and they did. And when it was done, you remember some groaned and some shouted. And those who remember the old, the first temple, it didn't seem to compare to the glory which they remembered. Wasn't it Haggai, who said that there would be a glory in this second temple, this latter temple, that would exceed the glory of the first? And he wasn't talking simply about the temple that was rebuilt under Zerubbabel's leadership, nor the expansion of Herod. Verse 20 says, "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And it wasn't completed." At the time that Jesus came into the temple grounds, and there had been 46 years that had passed in the construction. Really, it was a renovation of the Zerubbabel's temple. But it wasn't completed yet. It wasn't completed till about 63 AD, 7 years before it was destroyed again. And so as structures go, in fact, it's been called a wonder of that world. They say that when you would be approaching Jerusalem, you could see the sun glistening, shining. It was a brilliant, brilliant display of architecture, of human effort. Herod's temple. It was here, on this day, that Jesus begins to unveil Himself in public and to address His passion. To address His passion. To address that which was most important to Him and to lay out His purpose for being upon this earth. Now, while the Jews in general were blind, and of course still are to this day, the disciples, on the other hand, had begun to believe. In fact, back in verse 11, it says the disciples believed on Him. Chapter 1, we read of the conversion of these disciples. They began to believe there. They believed on Him at the Cana of Galilee. And it says at the end here, they believed the Scripture. So they were in the process of believing. By the way, that's the way faith works with you and me. Did you know that? It grows. It grows. I mean, when you first believe, that's not the end of your believing. People say, well, I believed back in 19 whatever. Well, hopefully you're still believing. Because if you really believe, you continue to believe. You don't stop believing. Right? Isn't that true? That's the way the gospel works. And so Jesus speaks here for the benefit of His believing disciples and for the benefit of as many as received Him. As we saw in John chapter 1, verse 12, for as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. He's speaking for those, including you and me here today. But Jesus says in verse 20, responding to the answer which Jesus, verse 19, responding to the question that the Jews had asked Him, what sign showest Thou unto us, seeing that Thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What would you have thought He was referring to had you been there that day? Well, apart from the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, I suppose you would have thought what everybody else thought. Because it was in the temple grounds, and it was in the context of that temple that He spoke these words. Destroy this temple. I think it was John MacArthur who said that Jesus probably said it like this, destroy this temple. Well, I don't know. Maybe He did. But we're not told. But we do know that's what He was talking about, don't we? Because the commentary of John. But that was a commentary later on, remember? John knows now. But here he says, but He spake of the temple of His body. He wants us to know. That is the point that John is making as he writes this. That's what he wants all the readers to see. Jesus was not commanding them to destroy the temple. When He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was simply saying that if they did destroy the temple, He would raise it up in 3 days. Of course, He knew they would be thinking of the temple structure. In fact, that became the talk of the city. Somebody has said if this had happened in our day, it would have gone viral. Isn't that the word they use when on the internet? Did you hear what he said? And in fact, you remember later on, false witnesses claimed that he said, I will destroy this temple. Remember that? Did Jesus say, I will destroy this temple? No, He didn't say that. But that's the way news travels, doesn't it? And in fact, when Jesus was hanging upon the cross, passers-by said, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself, if Thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. And we know, we who are believers know, it's because He was the Son of God that He couldn't come down from the cross, right? And little did they know that what they were saying was really happening. The temple was being destroyed. He spake of the temple of His body, and it would be raised in 3 days. The greatest sign of who Jesus is and the purpose for which He came would be seen in the resurrection. Whatever else Jesus did while He was here upon this earth, whatever other signs, miracles that Jesus did while He was here upon this earth, paled in significance to the resurrection. That ultimately would be the sign, wouldn't it? That ultimately would be the miracle that would verify that Jesus was exactly who He claimed to be. And everything that He came to accomplish would be accomplished, and it would be seen in the miracle of the resurrection. And that's what John is saying. But He spake of the temple of His body. When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said. John wants his readers. And I'm saying this this way because we know that the Holy Spirit led John in everything that he wrote. But John was a man with a mind, and he wrote. And it is the intent of John, and I think we can say with, it is more significant, it is the purpose of the Holy Spirit that you and I today, and every person since the writing of this gospel, when we read this gospel, that we know who Jesus is and His purpose for coming. Why did Jesus come? His death was not an accident. The resurrection wasn't a heaven squirming and scurrying about to try to fix a problem. Three years before it happened, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." 3 years before it happened. John wants you to know that this. This isn't something that was stated at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's at the beginning of His ministry. And John wants us to be aware of that. That this is when Jesus said these words. And so that when it came to pass, they remembered His words. Verse 22. And those words came alive. And His resurrection became the ultimate sign that He was who He claimed to be and that He had done what He intended to do. He intended to die. And He intended to rise. The fact is, had He not risen, He would have proven to be no different from any other great religious leader. By the way, isn't that the very thing that separates true biblical Christianity from every other religion in the world? A bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That body that went into the tomb came forth out of the tomb. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection as some religions teach. It was a bodily resurrection. And it was a resurrection. The great leaders of other religions of the world have had many good things to say. And I say that many good principles have been set forth by many religious leaders in the world. And they're followed by many. But they're dead. And they can do nothing for them. We have a Savior who has done something for us and intended to do it. And see, so John argues here that the disciples didn't make up the story of the resurrection. You remember I have said that this is an apology, which means it's an apologetic writing. And this is important in an age of skepticism. And by the way, skepticism has always existed in the world. And God knows that. And so He's given us these kinds of records like we have here in John. He has set forth evidence, believable evidence, and He does so here. And He's arguing. Listen, John said, I didn't make this up. The disciples didn't make this up. In fact,
We weren't even really aware of what he was saying till after it happened.
But after it happened, we realized, oh, that's what he meant. You see what I'm saying? The resurrection wasn't dreamed up by a group of men that were sad and said, how can we make ourselves feel better? Let's come up with a doctrine of the resurrection. Or, you know, how can we make this thing that started, how can we make it grow? How can we make this thing build? I know, we'll come up with a resurrection. Let's throw that out. Let's cast that idea out and see how that floats. You understand, that's not what happened. Jesus said, what happened is exactly what he said would happen. They had already believed, but this added to their faith, and clarity came to their minds and their hearts. It's interesting to note that Jesus gives evidence for faith, and I'm not going to get sidetracked here with a lot of thoughts, but I think that is significant. Jesus does give evidence for faith. And I just want to make this point. Evidence will not produce faith. So you can throw all kinds of evidence at folks. I mean, how many unbelievers were there who saw these things happen? And they continue to be unbelievers. Evidence will not produce faith. But the Bible says faith is the evidence of things not seen. And yet, do you notice that evidence encourages our faith? Has it been so with you? Evidence encourages that which already is, that which is already there, the faith of the Son of God. And so John is continuing as he writes this gospel to pile up evidence for the believing soul, as well as for those who will believe. Listen, there is good reason to believe. Are you hearing me? There is good reason to believe. We're not a bunch of idiots. We're not just walking around like zombies, mindless. There's good reason to believe. And God has set those reasons out for us. But listen to this. I think getting to the heart of the message. John is writing after the destruction of Herod's temple. And it's still destroyed, by the way. But Jesus has risen, and he has established a new and living way that is not bound by structures like the magnificent temple that Herod built. This is the message of the New Testament. You see, Jesus' zeal was not about a perishing, corruptible structure. His zeal, his passion was not about a system of religion or for that which was passing away. He came to fulfill, not to perpetuate. He was zealous for his Father's house. A temple far more glorious than a stone structure. Remember Isaiah's words? God is not impressed by stone structures. Paul, speaking to the, in Acts 17, he says that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now we know that the temple of the Old Testament represented the very presence of God, and His glory came upon that temple. And we understand that there was an age in which God's presence was in a way restricted to this structure for a season, for a time, for a reason. And so Jesus coming into the temple grounds, and he's zealous for His Father's house. He's zealous for that which is represented by this temple. He was zealous for that which He came to establish and which He came to build. He knew that structure was coming down later in His ministry. He said so, didn't He? All these stones, there will not be one stone left upon another, He said. But He came to build a house and a temple of a new covenant, which the law and the prophets pointed to. Brethren, this is the message of the New Testament. And if you are in Christ here today, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You, believing soul, you are the temple. The Holy Spirit has been given to you. He dwells in you. God Himself dwells in you, with you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Individual believer, you possess the Holy Spirit. And if you're a possessor of the Holy Spirit, that makes you a temple of God. But let me add to that. And this is the imagery that the New Testament gives to us. Collectively, as a church, we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he uses the same language referring to this body of believers in 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, that's what was going on there when Jesus came into Jerusalem. The temple of God was being defiled. Him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And Community Baptist Church is representative as a body of believers. We are representative of the very household and temple of God, built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2. This is what Jesus came to establish. This is what Jesus is about. Jesus is not about stones. Jesus isn't about shadows and types and ceremonies. He's the fulfillment of all of those things. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He's speaking to the church. And you remember the language that Peter uses, this similar language in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the New Testament message. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, you also, as lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And you remember, Brother Gary read it in the last hour. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We are bound together in Christ for an habitation of God. The house of God. The temple of God. Did you know that that's how God sees the church? Do you know that that's how God sees every expression of the church, the gathered saints? Did you know that? And you know what matters to Him? What goes on in His church? First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Jesus walked to the temple. He came to the temple. And He found that which was unholy in a place which is holy. He found hearts that were not, who were not contrite, who were not humble, who were not worshiping the true and the living God. He found fleshly things. He found things that didn't fit the temple. And I'm telling you, Jesus is zealous for His Father's house. It matters how we behave ourselves. And it matters how we behave ourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It matters what we do. It matters what we offer. It matters how we do what we do. It matters the heart behind what we're doing. All of it matters. And the account that John gives us in John 2 verifies this. And what I'm hearing those Scriptures saying is that which was represented there in that temple, in that Old Testament context. Jesus says, "I'm talking about My body." And ultimately He dies and He rises again and something new is established. A new and a living way. And it's carried out in the context of the church and churches, temples. And you can apply this on an individual basis in your life, every day of your life. You see, the Spirit of God and God Himself is not bound to a place or a structure, is He? Later on in John 4, we're going to find God is looking for those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's not just one day a week, by the way. But if we can't do it one day a week, if our hearts are not right one day a week, and if it requires ungodly, unholy things to stir us up in some emotional way to worship, something's desperately wrong. And I'm afraid that the worship of our day too much resembles that which was considered worship in Jesus' day when He walked into that temple. And Jesus shows His zeal, and we ought to know that Jesus is still zealous. He's passionate for His people who make up His Father's house. You want to stir up Jesus' anger? I know folks don't like to talk about Jesus being angry, but I don't know how else you can figure it out. I mean, He made a whip, and I don't think that was to tickle noses. I don't think that Jesus clobbered folks with it. I've seen paintings of the temple cleansing and people are going like this and He's beating the tar out of them. I really don't think that's what happened at all. Remember, there were animals that were driven out. That's what you use a rope, a whip for. But His very power, His very presence. Listen, Jesus didn't have to have a whip. Remember the time when He stood there and they came to Him and He said, "I am," and they went back to the ground. I mean, we're talking about God here.
But it certainly was emblematic of His anger. You want to stir up Jesus' anger? Mess with His house. Doesn't it kind of get to you a little bit if somebody messes with your house? I'm not talking about that structure. If that's the thing you get most upset about, you've got a heart problem. I'm talking about those that are in your house, that make up your house. Isn't that what God's talking about? He ain't talking about, why are you guys letting a little rust form? How come the paint's flaking? You're not taking care of my house! Now, that might reflect something about the house, but that ain't the house. The house is you. The house is me. We're the temple. Try to make merchandise of His people. You want to stir up Jesus' anger? Try to make merchandise of His people. Commercialize the house of prayer, the place of worship. I suppose I can go too far here. But it causes me to cringe a little bit when I go into places called places of worship and it appears like you're going into any other theatrical place in the world. A show is about to begin. In fact, you kind of feel the buzz, especially as the band members walk out on stage. And I'm not against instruments. Listen, instruments can be used in our expression of worship. Read the Psalms if you don't believe me. But if it takes an instrument to produce worship, you're not worshiping. If it takes a building to create worship, you're not worshiping. If it takes some dynamic preacher to create worship, you're not worshiping. And God, Jesus Christ, who is God, is stirred up with leaders who are manipulating people, taking advantage of people. He's incensed. He's incensed. He is incensed. As I thought about this, I thought, now, Kyle, don't you think like you think. Don't just say, just because you don't like it, Jesus doesn't like it. Okay? I told myself that. And I know that's true, I might not like some just because it goes against my grain, but I'm reading the text of Scripture. I'm reading the example of Jesus' life. And what I am seeing is that Jesus is incensed by religious charlatans. Those who are making a profit of religious seekers. There are people who have problems, who have legitimate problems, who have legitimate concerns, who are looking for help, and they're going to religious leaders to look for help. And thankfully, there are many who have a genuine care and concern for the souls of those individuals. But brethren, I'm afraid there are far too many who are making a buck off of the hurt of people, off of the even legitimate interest of people. That caused me to think about a few things too. And I'm not even going to tell you what those things are. But I think we need to be careful when it comes. I get mailings from religious. The things that are for sale at ridiculous prices. You want your church to grow? Do you know what we need here? We need an internet that's accessible to the whole community. We need to provide it to the whole community. An internet, this being a hub, we need to provide that for the whole community. We'll be successful if we'll do that. Things like that. The things the hotel chains do? I'm talking about marketing religion? Marketing the church? No. I know that even here we can go too far. But brethren, here's the thing. Jesus came to establish a house, and a temple that depends upon the habitation of the Spirit, who will always exalt the risen Son. He did not come to build a house, establish a house and a temple that depends upon marketing schemes. Or a nice structure. A nice structure is nice to have, but Jesus is not interested in buildings and ceremonies. He is zealous for our hearts. Had He walked into Jerusalem that day and saw people upon their faces before God, contrite. Isaiah 66, we read it earlier. Trembling at the Word of God. What would the announcement have been then? Here I am to deliver you from that which binds you. That's why Jesus came, wasn't it, to bind up the brokenhearted, heal those who are weighed down by their sin, ultimately to completely redeem us, even in our bodies. And He's zealous for our hearts. He wants us to see Him. He wants us to trust Him. He wants us to follow Him. Not a soul in that place that day saw Him for who He was, other than His disciples, and they had just begun to see. What does Jesus see here at Community Baptist Church? See, as I thought about this message, I thought, you know what, it'd be real easy for me just to launch out and make us feel real good here, you know, telling you about all the horrible, rotten things out there in the religious community, right? And then we get kind of proud of ourselves. You know, we've seen something here at Community, right? Feel pretty good about ourselves. I got past that pretty quickly and pretty easily, because the thought that struck my heart is, what does Jesus see? What's He seeing right now? What's going on in your heart right now? What are you thinking about right now? What's important to you right now? What would He notice if He were to if he were to walk into our midst? I hope that He's here. He said, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I'm in the midst. And He said He sings in the midst of the brethren. I trust that He is. I hope this is a gathering of believers here today. I believe it is. What does He see? May we guard our hearts, and with some sense of jealousy, guard the true purpose for our existence, the temple of God, the house of God, built upon Jesus, the risen Savior, the chief cornerstone. And so as we came together this morning, and I hope the next time we come together, and the time after that, the time after that, I'm one of the leaders here. And You've appointed other leaders as well. God has appointed through you other leaders, and it's our responsibility to keep you on course, to keep you focused, so that we come together. It's not just about me and about you, but it's about Him. It's about worship. It's about knowing Him. It's about our lives being transformed, and it's about being changed. It's about having sin identified. Isn't that what it's about? Not so that somebody said, I like to go away from church feeling good. I do too. Sometimes you got to come down before you go up. Sometimes laughter needs to be turned into sorrow. Sometimes doesn't the darkness come before But oh, we ought to want joy to fill the place, shouldn't we? And so may that happen as the Spirit of Christ is among us. What is our worship about? Somebody wrote a song and sang a song that talks about that. Worship is not about a song. worships about Jesus. Sing about Him. Sing to Him. He's the heart of worship. Father, I pray that You'd correct our thinking where it's off and help us as we've seen the passion and zeal that You have for Your people, Your house, Your temple. And I pray that we would learn from that previous age and how easy it is for we as humans to get our minds on sticks and stones and stuff. And oh God, forgive us where we have been guilty of missing You and become so wrapped up with lesser things. And then perhaps have even been guilty of turning to lesser things to try to manufacture something that only You and the person of the Holy Spirit can produce. So, oh God, I pray that today's message would serve as a call to all of us to stay on track or get back on track. God, pray that You'd also deliver us from a spirit that would sit in judgment of everything and everyone else, which is certainly a sure way for our own hearts to tank into darkness and unbelief. We would see Jesus. We want Him lifted up. Continue to bless us in this day as we consider Jesus.